Let's turn to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, once again we come into your presence and we ask, dear Lord, that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that they would be enlightened, and that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us, that we would understand the riches of your glorious inheritance given to the saints. What is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in our Savior Jesus Christ? You raised him from the dead and seated him at your own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. Father, if we have grieved your spirit in any way that would cause you to not communicate to us, we pray for your forgiveness this evening. Lord, it is our great desire to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glorified in the assembly of the saints. Father, that we would be careful to not try to rob from you that which belongs to you alone. Majesty, dominion, power, and glory. And again, we covet your presence. We ask, Lord, that we would not only hear of you in your word, but, Father, that we would taste of you through the person and work of the Holy Spirit and taste the goodness of our God as we consider the beautiful promise of forgiveness that we receive in the Beloved. Open our hearts and our minds. Open the eyes of our soul to gaze upon the loveliness of Jesus tonight. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and we'll read the psalm in its entirety. And of course, the psalm is our text this evening. We're going to work through these 11 verses and consider the topic of the great love that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's hear God's word then. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to the nourishment of our souls this evening. I want to talk to you about the love of God. And this psalm is very, very much about the love of God, but like many psalms of lament in the Bible, it doesn't start that way. There's something that the psalmist has to work through in his life to get to this place where he understands the great love that God has for him. And that is the problem that David had, and we all have it, and that is the problem of sin. I was talking to somebody in the foyer before the service started, and they had mentioned that many psalms begin very sorrowful. They begin as a lamentation and they end with praise. And Psalm 32 is no different. And I think that there's a tremendous practical lesson for us as God's people in that. Because you see, we look at our sin, we see ourselves in the light of God's perfect law of liberty. We see the manner of people that we are, and it's grieving. We know that we've grieved the Holy Spirit of God often, and it causes us great sorrow and great pain. But once we begin to understand the gift of forgiveness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, then of course it brings us to the place of rejoicing. And that's where we see the psalmist going. So I'd like to work through this psalm in just a few points this evening. First, what is David's experience with sin? David's experience with sin is that sin makes your life miserable. Now, before I look at this point, I just want to reaffirm to you the importance of understanding our depravity. You see, what evangelicalism has done in North America today has really reduced our sin. You go out and talk to people in the streets or the malls or wherever you are, ask them this question. Ask them if they believe that they're a good person. I do it all of the time. I have never had a person tell me that they believed that they were anything other than a good person. That is my consistent experience with people when I ask them that question. You see, grace isn't so amazing if we don't understand the horror of our sin. And I want to bring us to the place tonight where we see the beauty of grace, the beauty of salvation. But in order to do that, congregation, we need to understand just how bad off we really are. If we don't understand the nature, the true horror of sin, then we're really not going to understand how amazing grace really is. So as it is with most preaching, I think it needs to hurt before it gets better. What was David's experience then? David understood that sin made one's life miserable. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When you think about the two psalms, Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, the two psalms that David penned while he was mourning over the sin of Bathsheba, you see this description of sin and how it affected David's, even his body. He said it was eating away at him. Sin makes our life miserable. Think about the consequences, church. of Adam's first sin. What happened to humanity? What happened to the creation? What happened to the universe? One simple act of disobedience brought about spiritual and physical death to all of creation. Everything that we see on this planet that is evil, everything that we see that is deplorable, the state of the human condition today is the result of our Father's first sin. By simply disobeying that one command, death reigned. If we are going to understand the love of God, we need to come to grips with the true nature of our sin. Here David opens this psalm by saying, "This blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." David understood the necessity for forgiveness. He understood the power of sin in his life. The prophet Jeremiah describes the human condition as so wicked, the human heart as so evil that we truly can't understand the depth of it. Again, Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this internal conflict that he's having within himself. These two natures at war. And when you read through Romans 7, you kind of get this impression at the end of it that Paul is exasperated and throws his hands up. He says, "Who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this coffin that I live in?" Congregation, we need to come to terms with ourselves. What manner of people are we? Again, in verse 2, David describes the individual in whose spirit there is no deceit. The human heart is deceitful above all things. We look at men like David in the Bible, and we wonder how on earth an individual like David, a man that the scriptures describe as one who loved God like no other, we wonder how a man like David could fall into sin. I believe that the Lord has given us all of these examples in Scripture of godly men who have fallen. Peter, who denied the Lord. In my early years as a Christian, I was actually led to the Lord, believe it or not, by a friend of mine who was a Christian, but he had backslidden. And we would go out together, and I'm not recommending this, it's just a historical fact about my life. We would go out together and drink. And I would never listen to anybody about the Lord. I would never talk to anybody about Jesus Christ. I hated religion. I had vowed I would never step foot into a church in my entire life. And so when this gentleman was serving the Lord, of course, our relationship went south. And he ended up backsliding. And we lived together for about a year, maybe about a year and a half. And when we would drink in the wee hours of the morning after a night of riotous drunkenness, in a state of stupor, he would tell me about Jesus. And he would say, "Bob, I'm not serving the Lord right now, I know that, but I'm going to one day. God is going to call me back." And I would listen to him. And eventually, these conversations started happening when we were sober. His name was Leroy Martel. We're still friends to this day. Leroy would start crying in the car beside me. And I'd say, "What's wrong?" And, for us to cry when we were drinking, it was one thing. But to do this when we were sober, it was very unusual. And he would say, "Bob, the Lord is calling me back. He's calling me back to himself, and I'm going to serve him." And around that time, I remember looking at the clouds and the trees and the flowers, and it was like creation was starting to come alive to me. I would go for walks and I would see people's gardens, you know, in the front of their house, and I would stand on the sidewalk and stare at them. Everything reminded me about God. Anyway, Leroy gave his heart to the Lord and is a minister today. And the rest is history for myself as well. But in my early days as a Christian, I remember one night walking with him, and I was so fascinated by God. And I was staring at the stars, and the northern lights were shining one night, and I said, Leroy, I have no idea how you ever fell away from God. It would be impossible for me to ever do that, knowing what I know right now. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I would say that 10 of those were very, very rough years for me because of my sin. Thankfully, we have these examples of great men of God who did amazing things for the Lord, and God reveals to us their humanity to show us that it is only God that will receive the glory, that God does great things through weak men. David was a man who loved God like no other king before him. But he was also a man who, when he took his eyes off of the Lord, loved other men's wives. And it costed him dearly. Congregation, we need to understand what manner of people that we are. Our sin has consequences. Sometimes physical consequences, emotional consequences. One of the elders in our church is a pharmacist, and he told me that the number one selling pharmaceutical on the planet today are antidepressants. Antidepressants. And while I do believe that some people have a sick brain, people are depressed, it's a physical thing, I understand that. I believe that a lot of people are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Their consciences are haunting them. And they've turned to doctors and psychiatrists to try to deal with this problem. And it's not really dealing with it, because the problem of humanity is predominantly an afflicted conscience because of our sin. And it's affecting people's bodies. Doctors have determined that some forms of cancer are even caused by stress, that emotional stress, anxiety can break the human body down. Sin affects every part of our being. And I guarantee you tonight that as bad as you think you are, maybe you're somebody who's served the Lord for a while and you've gazed into the perfect law of liberty as James instructs us to do, and you've really seen what manner of person you are, and you have somewhat of a grasp on your poor estate. I guarantee you that no matter how bad you think you are 10 times worse than even that. Sin is devastating. But David's experience doesn't stop there. Yes, David understood that he was a sinner. He understood how it affected his life. But verse 5 reveals something to us that is beautiful and begins to turn the tide of this psalm. David's experience is that God pardons repentant sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the most precious words that we could hear. That while we live in a state of brokenness, a state of fallenness, devastated in every facet of our being because of the effect of sin, there is a God who pardons repentant sinners. In our text, Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And this is so didactic. There is such important teachings, lessons here for us concerning how we ought to deal with sin. David was grappling with an afflicted conscience. He was grappling with the physical consequences of his sin. And then he came to the conclusion that he would not cover his iniquity. He would not hide his sin from God. You see, that's what sin does. It separates, doesn't it? It causes us to run from God. You think of the account in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are living in the garden. They're living in the presence of God. They have communion with the Lord. And after they partake of the forbidden fruit, we discover that now they are hiding from God. Mankind has been running from God ever since. If we are going to deal with our sin, or rather, congregation, if we are going to enjoy the presence of God, we need to deal with our sin properly. David did not cover his iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions. You know, as a pastor and little congregation that I serve, I spend countless hours on the phone with people, doing home visits, praying with them, sometimes correcting them, reading the Bible with them, just basically trying to shepherd them. You know, I look at people in the church sometimes and I know that some of them are dealing with an afflicted conscience. They're struggling because they're trying to conceal something from God. They're trying to hold something back from the Lord. And when we do that, church, we grieve the Spirit of God. We grieve the Spirit of God. We need to stop hiding. We need to become transparent with the Lord, and we need to openly confess our sin to Him. That's what David did. This was the road to recovery for David. This was the road to healing for David. The confession of his sin, not covering his iniquity, not hiding from the Lord. And God forgave his iniquity, forgave his sin, but he didn't do that until David came before him humbly and he repented. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 reads this, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. You know, sometimes we wonder why we're not hearing from God, why the Bible is so dry to us. Why it seems as though we're so far from God. It almost seems as though He's holding us at arm's length. We don't know why. We haven't taken time to examine ourselves and to deal with areas of sin in our lives. Because the reality is that when we conceal our sin, God does hold us at arm's length. When we grieve the Spirit of God, He stops talking. Again, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And again, that very common passage in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know what the reality is, church? The reality is that we just play with God. We do. We really don't take this seriously. We want a better life. We want God's presence. We want all of the blessings that come in Jesus Christ. But we want all of those things while we conceal our secret sins. We don't take time to examine ourselves. We don't look at the things that we know are grieving to God, that are horrific in His sight, and deal with them seriously. We don't cut off the hand that offends. We don't tear out the eye that causes us to stumble. If we want God's presence, we need to learn how to repent. We need to learn how to examine ourselves seriously and to deal with the mess that He reveals to us. The psalmist begged the Lord to search him, to try him, to see, to reveal to himself if there is any wicked way in him. And then his request was, after that was done, to lead him in paths of righteousness. We need to get real with God. We need to get serious. I mean, like, real. Get before Him. Forget the flowery prayers. Forget the methodology of prayer. And just pour out our hearts to Him and ask Him to really reveal Himself to us in a way that will leave us like the great prophet Isaiah. You know the story, Isaiah chapter 6? The greatest man in Israel, the statesman, the prophet, King Uzziah has just died. Israel is in an unsettled state. The prophet comes to the temple and prays, and God reveals the risen Christ to him. What is Isaiah's response? Ah, this is perfect. I'm in the presence of God. I've got the answers that I need. No, the Bible says that Isaiah is unraveled. He is unraveled within himself. His response is simply this, that I am an unclean man. I have a dirty mouth. And I hang around with people who are filthy. We need to get into God's presence like that, church. We need to ask God to draw us in and to show us ourselves. This is scary, isn't it? It's a little frightening. I look at the things in my life, things that you will never hear about. Things that I conceal from my wife even. The shame that some of my sin causes me. To know that I have to get into the presence of this perfect God. It's disconcerting, but friends, that's the only way that we will ever experience. I mean experience, not just read about it, but actually have the life of Scripture applied to us. We want God. There's a price to pay. Because you know what? God doesn't want to look at your ugly sin. He doesn't want to be affronted with that all of the time. He wants people who want Him. And whose purpose is holiness. And who are willing to sever any relationship to have that. I mean relationship with sin. Those sins that we conceal and we love and we nurture. David
dropped the ball many times, but he left us with such a beautiful theology of repentance.
Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet confronted him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He wrote this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Down to verses 7 through 9, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." What is David doing here, church? He is pleading for mercy. He is begging God to forgive him. That's what we need to do. We need to beg God for his forgiveness, plead with him for his mercy. And we'll do that once we understand how horrific sin truly is. And repentance is more than merely saying that you're sorry. And we know this. When our children do things that are wrong and they say that they're sorry, what do we expect from them? Well, we may not use the word repentance, but we actually respect, we expect that, don't we? We expect changed behavior. Sometimes we say things to our children like this: "Do you really mean it? Are you truly sorry?" We're trying to probe the heart a little bit. We're looking for a degree of contrition. Well, repentance for our sin is not merely saying that we're sorry and then going to sin again. It's sad. It's grieving. You talk with men about pornography on the internet. To have them kind of shrug it off like, "Oh, yeah, it's such a powerful enemy. Oh, I don't know what to do about it." Have you thrown your computer out? No. Do you have a filtering system on it? No, there's other people who use it in the house. That would hinder them. Oh. So you like pornography then? Brothers, you can overcome pornography. It is an enemy that can be put under your feet. Don't buy into this evangelical lie that the only time you will ever be freed from that great evil of our day, and it is a great evil of our day, is in eternity. God is still powerful. God is alive. In the words of Romans chapter 8, and I believe 32, says this, that if we through the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. God has given us everything that we need to live godly lives and to prosper in Him. You don't need to be ashamed because of that vile sin. Yeah, one time my son said to me, and yeah, the computer is filtered. He said, "Dad, the internet is about this much pornography." And he made a gesture to imply something vast. "And this much everything else." It's a tremendous problem today. But it's not a problem that has to affect you. Deal with it properly. Take David's advice. Follow David's pattern of behavior in repentance. See, God responds to this. He responds to this type of language. He responds to this type of method. Again, Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. concerning repentance being more than just merely saying you're sorry. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now here it is in verse 13. Listen very carefully. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Wash me, cleanse me, declare me righteous once again. And in turn, I will go and preach the gospel to others. I'll tell other people what the path of life is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 reads this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's a difference, isn't there? People in the world regret things that they do. They grieve over their mistakes. Paul tells us here that the type of grief that matters is that which leads one to repentance. There is action involved in repentance. It's not merely being sorry for what you've done. It's pleading to God for forgiveness and determining by His grace to not do it again. My little children, writes John, these things I write unto you that you would sin so that you would sin not. That's the goal, that we would strive for holiness, that we would endeavor to walk in an upright manner before Him. And then he goes on to say, but if any does sin, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our propitiation. We focus on the latter part of that verse. We should really focus on the former. Our goal is to live holy, to follow after Him with a pure heart. And if we fall, we have this beautiful example in Psalm 32 and 51 and other places concerning how to deal with that sin. And again, this is the promise in verse 5 of our text that God graciously forgives repentant sinners. Think about this, church. Your transgression or rebellion is forgiven. It actually means that it's carried away. It's taken away from you. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers we are dust." This is the promise of Scripture to those who will repent their sin, who will get before the Lord and examine themselves, who will confess and turn away. God will forgive you. He'll forgive you of your sin. It's so poetic. It's so beautiful. Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." When we're dealing with sin in our lives, church, we need to remember that God is a Father who shows compassion to His people. He wants to help us deal with our sin. And He wants to deal with our sin. He wants to help us deal with it, rather, because He wants to show us something uniquely beautiful about Himself. We're going to get to that quickly here. Your sin is covered. This is what the psalmist goes on to say. In other words, your iniquity is not counted. It's not imputed against you. And that brings us to a great question. How can a righteous God overlook sin? Well, there's a doctrine in the science of theology that is called double imputation. Most of you probably have heard that, and you most likely know what it means. But for those of you who may not, double imputation refers to the imputation of believers' sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. In other words, when you repent of your sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that you have done, everything that you will pay the price for in the eyes of a holy God has been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul gives us a very vivid description of this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show you his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven for our sins, but there's something else that happens as well. In our salvation, there's a declaration of righteousness before God. Our guilt has been imputed to Christ. He died in our place. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think for a moment about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not just that you are forgiven, it's that you are declared something before God. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have access into his throne room of grace over and over again to deal with sins that we commit as believers. There's still a need for washing. There's still a need for cleansing, but it's not the judicial cleansing that comes by saving faith. That declaration of righteousness will never be taken from God's people. Let's move on, verses 6 through 9. What is David's instruction to others? Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Verses 6 and 7. This is David's advice that we would learn from him. That we would offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. That we would seek the Lord while he may be found. I remember many years ago when I first came to the Reformed Church, there was a man who was in the church that we became a part of. And this man knew Greek and Hebrew quite fluently. He had came in third in Canada for Canadian Airlines in an aptitude test, which is quite high. He was a very intelligent individual.
And this man died of a drug overdose in the arms of a 14-year-old prostitute. And while he was in the process of committing numerous affairs on his wife, he would show up at Bible studies and dazzle people with his linguistic abilities, his pithy theological sayings. He phoned a mutual friend at one point just prior to his death, and he said, "I have been praying, but the heavens are brass to me. God is not speaking." You see, the advice from the psalmist here in verses 6 and 7 is this: don't mess around with your sin. Don't play with it. You see what you need to deal with, deal with it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. In other words, when judgment comes, you'll struggle against the tide, the rush of waters, as it were, and you won't reach God. The door of the ark is closed. Your lamps are empty. We deal with sin today, church. We deal with it here. We deal with it now. When we know that something is grieving to God, something is separating us from our communion with our Savior, we need to attack it. Because there is a day coming in which the wicked will be judged. Now, I understand even struggling Christians are delivered from this day. But think about the consequences of sin on humanity for a moment, if you will. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 75. We're just about done. Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8. "Not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Now listen to this in verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Right now, there's a cup in God's hand, and that cup is the cup of his wrath, and it's being filled. And the wicked of this earth are going to drink from that cup, and they're going to drink until that cup is empty. And Revelations chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 gives us a picture of that event actually taking place. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" Think about that for a moment. Just try to envision that event. That event that is coming to this earth. The rich, the poor, the powerful, slaves, free, every human being that has not been declared righteous in the sight of God is going to see the wrath of the Lamb of our Savior Jesus Christ. And they are going to run to the caves and plead with creation itself to hide them from the wrath of this God whose foaming cup is in his hand. Unrestrained, righteous indignation. And it will be poured out on humanity. And there will be no repenting at that point. There will be no turning. There will be no hiding. There will be no place upon this earth that people can escape the all-seeing eyes of an angry God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you're terrified. For the sake of your soul, I hope you don't sleep at night. I hope these words haunt you until you repent. It's coming, church. It's coming. Verse 10 in our text, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Oh, but here's the beautiful part. And this is that love of God that I was telling you about. All of that just to get us to this place. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love, unending love, surrounds the one, hovers over the one who trusts in the Lord. Oh, there's a storm coming. But to those who are overshadowed by the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are surrounded by His steadfast love, they'll never see the consequences of that storm upon them. Their lives. Oh, they'll see it upon others, but they'll never experience it for themselves. Because that cup of wrath that God is going to pour out upon the wicked is not a cup that we'll ever drink from. And here's why. I'm just going to read an excerpt from the Reformed Bible Hour, a gentleman named Carl Hack from many years ago, I think in the early 90s. I found it very profound. I was thinking about forgiveness. What was Jesus to do with the cup? He was to drink it. He was to drain it until empty and not an ounce left within. Now, when you drink something, say a glass of water, or you empty it, you ingest it, you internalize it so that it becomes a part of yourself. The Father presented the cup to His Son, not simply to look at, not to admire the holiness of God reflected in it, not only to stagger at its horrors as He did, but God presented the cup to Christ for this purpose, to drink it. It cannot pass away from Him except He drink it, except He ingest it into His soul. As water is poured down into your stomach, so Christ must take to Himself the undiluted wrath of God against our sin so as to bear it away. What did our Lord say in the garden? Father, if there is any other way. Do you think that He enjoyed the humiliation? And by that I mean the whole process of the passion. He took the undiluted wrath of God upon Himself. That's why in the garden He was filled with anxiety. He knew what He had to do. It was His darkest hour. Well, actually, it was the precursor to that. I believe His darkest hour was in that moment on the cross when He said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he do it? Because there was something greater to the Lord Jesus than even the dread of God's holy wrath. Okay, here it is. That was all a setup for this. Are you ready? And that was our salvation. It was our salvation. The great thing for him was that he had come to do the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Oh, congregation. What motivated the Lord Jesus Christ to face the awful judicial wrath of the Father? Our salvation. Freedom from sin. Access into the throne room of grace at any time. The blessed opportunity to be called sons and daughters. Come on, let this resonate into the depths of your soul. You are sons and daughters of God. And God wants to reveal himself to us. And that, dear church, is why we need to deal with our sin properly so we can see him. God wants to give us unique revelation from the scripture. His spirit working in it. He wants to open up the treasures of heaven to us. It's their church. Listen to this. I'm going to close with this. Romans chapter 8. Many scholars and theologians call this the pinnacle of all scripture, that it's all culminated right here. All of the redemptive work of Jesus, the law and the prophets and the gospel all brought together in this beautiful, beautiful song of praise. No, it's not a song. You understand what I'm saying? It's melodic in its beauty. Beginning in verse 31, or rather verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's beautiful in and of itself. But that to say this, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What is Paul's conclusion about all of these beautiful things that he has given us thus far? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the beauty of forgiveness. That we have been judicially set free. We have been absolved from our sins. We have been declared righteous. And for the continued forgiveness, Lord, that we have in Christ Jesus every day in our sanctification. I pray, dear Lord, that for those of you that know, those here that know you, Lord, that you would unveil to them the beautiful treasures of the gospel. All that they have in Jesus Christ. And grant them grace, I pray, and strength to turn their backs on everything that grieves you, everything that separates them from you, everything that causes your face to turn away from us. Lord, that is our great desire, to have your face to shine upon us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, the immeasurable gift of redemption, precious Savior. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.